Amen. Well, if you would turn in the Gospel of Matthew to the book, to the chapter rather, chapter 3 of Matthew, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Last time we saw the danger of the sin of presumption and hypocrisy to believers. And we saw how the Bible is filled with warnings to the visible church of God, to those professing to be the people of God, warning us against the sins of hypocrisy and presumption. And if you think about it, that's because only the professing believer can be guilty of these sins. The unbeliever cannot be guilty of hypocritical obedience to a God he rejects. And the unbeliever cannot be guilty of presuming upon the grace of the God whom he does not even acknowledge. And that's why this is such a sinful threat to believers, because it begins, as John the Baptist warned us last time, it begins in our minds. That's why he said, do not think to say in yourselves. The little Greek word en, E-N is there. It's usually translated in the New King James. It's to yourselves. But do not say in yourselves. Do not begin to think, oh, I have Abraham as my father, right? What's he saying? Don't presume upon the graces of God. Don't presume that because you know that you can't lose your salvation, and you can't if you're really saved, don't presume, therefore, well, that you don't need to have the fruit of salvation. Because though the saved person cannot lose their salvation, the saved person will live out that salvation. If you're a tree planted by the Heavenly Father, you must bear good fruit. And so don't allow sinful deception to think, well, I've been baptized, and so I've caught God over a barrel. And no matter how I live, He has to save me. No, the fact of the matter is, your life will show forth whether or not you're saved. And on that day when God judges hearts, it won't be by professions. It will be by whether or not you had the reality of faith, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of real obedience to God. That was the message that we looked at last time and the time before, how important it is that we receive and walk in and live in repentance. I'm not saying, and I want to add this, that you have to confess every single sin before you can go to heaven. If that were the case, no one would go to heaven, because you'd have to confess your imperfect confession even as you uttered it. Right? We can't trust in what we're doing, but we have to be repentant people. There is a difference between a person who is struggling with sin and trying to put it off, and a person who lives with it and hides it and embraces it, and yet professes that he's going to heaven because of something that he's done, like said a prayer or been baptized or something else, some knowledge that he has. And so we want to make sure that we have that fruit of repentance, and believers need to be walking in it. We live by faith, but faith will bear and must bear good fruit. Saved people can't lose their salvation, but there's no such thing as a saved person who isn't producing fruit. And so Scripture warns us and exhorts us to walk in repentance, walk in living faith. Make sure you're producing the fruit of a converted heart. Don't deceive yourself by presuming upon the grace of God. And that's the message of John the Baptist when he preached this repentance. And this morning, we look at an event that maybe we would skip over, or we would try to find something in it that really isn't there. Something that we want to back up our own personal position or something. But what we have this morning, as we see the baptism of Jesus, is that event which in all the Gospels marks the beginning of his ministry. In fact, when the disciples are looking to replace Judas, they say, let us find someone who has been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John. The baptism of John marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry in all of the Gospels. And at his own personal baptism, we get to see, in a real sense, a special announcement of who Jesus is and what he will do. And that's the significance of Christ's baptism. It shows us who he is and what he came to do. So let's pray as we turn to this very important part of God's word. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. How we pray that you would cause us to not just rest in an academic understanding of your word, but by your Spirit, you would use it to transform us and to quicken us. and to make us those people who love you and believe in you and who walk in and who repent quickly from sin. Father, help us this day to be transformed by the power of your Spirit through your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. This is God's holy word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, why Jesus did not need baptism. Why Jesus did not need baptism. If you notice in verse 13, it said, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. In all four Gospels, as I mentioned, this marks the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. His baptism by John the Baptist. Remember, John was the forerunner. He was called to go before the Messiah. And so Jesus comes now to him, and only Luke gives us an episode between the infancy of Jesus till this point in time, where Luke says he was about 30 years of age. And so for 30 years, really, Jesus lived in obscurity. He lived as a private person. He lived in his father and mother's house, and we know what he did. He was a carpenter, because at one point the people question him and say, Is not this the carpenter? I know some translations, or one of the Gospels say, Is not this the carpenter's son? But one of the Gospels also say, Is not this the carpenter? That's what he was doing. He was working as a carpenter in his father's house, taking up upon himself the mantle of his father. And he did that until he was 30, until he began what he knew from the beginning was to be his life's work. In fact, the one episode that we have of his childhood is when Luke tells us at 12, when his parents brought him up to the temple as he was required to do, and he kept all those laws, that he told them at that time, I must be in my father's house. He knew from the beginning who he was and who he was to be and what he was to do, but not until it was the time, according to God's timing, that he was to enter into that public ministry. Until then, he lived in his father's house. He did this other job. It wasn't his life's work. His life's work was to begin later. And that time is now, that Jesus was called by God at this point to come before John the Baptist and to be unveiled, as it were, to be revealed to the world as the Messiah. And so he comes to John the Baptist. John was sent by God, as we noticed earlier, to baptize unto repentance. In fact, Luke says that he practiced a baptism of repentance. That his baptism really was the sign and the seal of what needed to be done in the heart. That's why John, and it says in Scripture, that Jerusalem and all Judea, verse 5 of our chapter, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. They had to confess their sins before they received John's baptism, because it was a sign and a seal of the repentance that they needed to have in their hearts. And so this is something that John the Baptist was sent to do, to proclaim this baptism of repentance. And it says of John that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, if you read that passage in the English, both, and this is it's a quote of Isaiah. If you read it both in Hebrew or in Greek, you'll see what's going on there. If we read it in English, we think that John is the voice crying, and he is, but John is also the one preparing the way of the Lord. and making his path straight. It looks like that, right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, you, the voice, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. But that's actually not what is being said. Both in the Greek and the Hebrew, we have a second person plural masculine pronoun in the second sentence, and we have it twice. So John alone is the voice in the wilderness, but John is crying out to the people, yuns, oh, I love saying that. Yuns, prepare the way of the Lord. Yuns, make his path straight. Do you see the difference? John isn't preparing the way. John isn't making the path straight. John is telling the people to do it. He's commanding the people to do it. And how do the people do it? By repenting of their sins. So the people are being instructed by John to repent and therefore to be baptized unto repentance, to have that sign. And so you can understand why when Jesus would come to John to be baptized, John would try to prevent him. John tried to prevent him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Actually, John says in the Greek, I, he repeats it, need to be baptized by you. And you are coming to me. He says the you twice, he says the I twice. John can't get over it. This isn't right. How can John put the sign and the seal on Jesus of something he doesn't need? He doesn't need to repent of sins. He doesn't need to be forgiven and have his sins washed away. John doesn't understand it because he recognizes Jesus. Now, at this point, the critics say, well, how in the world did John know who Jesus was? Because in the Gospel of John, he says, I would not have known him unless the one who sent me to baptize said, he upon whom the Holy Spirit descends, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So it sounds as if in John he is saying, I wouldn't know him until after I baptize him. Then I would know. And his critics say, well, see, there's a contradiction in Scripture here. How does John recognize that Jesus ought not to be baptized before he baptized him? And it was only by the baptism and the sign that would happen after that that he would know Jesus. Well, obviously, John did know who Jesus was. Remember from the beginning of the Gospels, and we can see it especially in the Gospel of Luke. Remember when Mary is told that she's going to bear the Messiah. And she's told that that's going to happen without a human husband, that she's going to, as a virgin, conceive in accordance with Scripture, as we saw earlier in Matthew. That she immediately goes to Elizabeth because the Holy Spirit, through the angel, revealed to her that even your cousin Elizabeth has conceived a child in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. And so Mary runs to see Elizabeth because the angel told her about that. And do you remember what Elizabeth says when she sees Mary come? Elizabeth is inspired by the Holy Spirit to utter this prophecy. Then she spoke with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Elizabeth was given the knowledge by the Holy Spirit that Mary was the mother of her Lord. And Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, also uttered a prophecy, not only of who John would be, but about whom the one who was greater than John would be, that John would go to proclaim him in his ministry. And so his parents knew who Jesus was. Elizabeth and Mary were cousins. John would have known at an early age that Jesus was the one to be the Messiah. And yet, John is called to be a witness of Jesus as the Messiah. And John can't witness to something that he's heard from someone else. Even in our courts, you can't be a witness unless you've personally seen. And so God the Father promised John and revealed to John in a prophecy that it's he upon whom you see the Holy Spirit descend as a dove. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So even though John knew already that Jesus was the Messiah, he would not have that confirmed to him directly from God until the Holy Spirit descended. And that's why John said, I would not have known him as a personal eyewitness and from God himself unless I saw the Holy Spirit descend. And so even though John recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, he's still waiting for that sign that God swore he would give to John so that John could personally testify that, yes, this is the one because I have seen with my eyes the sign that God himself said that he would use to mark the Messiah. You see that? And so there's not a contradiction. So having dispensed with the critics who are completely wrong and don't understand or try to understand Scripture, let's notice again why John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. Because he knows that the Scriptures promise over and over again that the one to whom the Messiah is going to be, the one that God will send, will be the one who brings righteousness to Israel. And there are many prophecies that say this, that Jesus would be the branch of righteousness. In fact, Jeremiah says that he would be called the Lord, our righteousness. And so he doesn't have sin to repent of. And so how can he be baptized? And that's John's issue here. John recognized that he was not worthy to carry the sandals of Jesus. He says that earlier in the text. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. So John knew about this one. And again, God would confirm it with a supernatural sign. But John knows already that it's Jesus from the prophecies and that he's not worthy. Even as Elizabeth recognized that Mary had a higher office than her, why should the mother of my Lord come? And she honored her. And that is important in the church. You know, we're going to do a little bit later an ordination service. And when we ordain an officer to position in the church, he is entitled to a certain amount of honor in the church. Because these are offices from God and they're real. It doesn't make anybody better than anybody else. Mary is not better than Elizabeth, but Mary had a higher calling and a higher office than Elizabeth, and so she honored her. And we need to recognize that and recognize what an honor it is to serve someone who is in a higher position. When I was a kid, I was called... one of the things I just wanted to do when I was a young man was play football, and I was younger and smaller than everybody. And so my sophomore year, you know, I'm on the varsity team, and throughout the season, I just felt like I was the smallest kid and the worst kid, you know, on the team. But I worked hard and I made the kickoff team, you know, about halfway through the season. So, you know, I was actually able to get out on the field and play a little bit. And we had a tradition at Salzburg that the last day of practice, all the seniors would pick from all the sophomores two guys who would carry them on their shoulders in a race. And you would have this race, and whoever won wouldn't have to run, you know, the extra sprints that day. And so we were, you know, waiting, and I'm thinking, well, none of the seniors are going to pick me because, you know, I'm the worst player. And here, the best player on the team, all right, the captain of our team, the one player who had been on the championship team that Salzburg had, he picks the best sophomore, Pete, who I knew was the best sophomore. He was actually starting quarterback by the end of the season because they were preparing him to take over. And he picked me. And it was just astonishing to me that he who went first would pick the two of us. So the way the race worked is you'd put the football, you'd put the senior up on your shoulder. So I'd have one leg on this side and Pete would have one leg on this side. And we'd get ready and you'd have to run 50 yards and run back. And whoever won, you know, was the champion. And so, you know, I was just so honored by this choice that this, you know, this great player would pick me and pick Pete. So we get, you know, get him up on our shoulders. And the coach blows the whistle. And we went running down the field as fast as we could go, you know. And we were in first place. And it looked like we were going to win. And we get to the 50-yard marker. And I turned as hard as I could to go this way. And Pete turned as hard as he could to go this way. And we heard a scream, kind of high-pitched. And, of course, the legs were ripped out of both of our arms, and the quarterback went down and he curled up into a little ball, and he was yelling at us and laughing. And we didn't win that day. But I have to tell you, it was an honor for me to recognize and to carry. It was just sort of a rite of passage that we would have this, and the seniors would do this sort of thing. And John the Baptist and Elizabeth, they recognized that position. And we are called to do that in various levels of society. But I want you to notice that when John sees Jesus, he is his servant. He recognizes he's his servant. He can't understand why Jesus ought to be baptized by John. And we need to recognize, beloved, that we are not worthy to serve God either. That we are not worthy to carry His sandals. That as I didn't feel like I was worthy to be picked by that player, we are not worthy to be picked by God to do anything for Him. And He doesn't need us. And yet He chooses us anyway. And that brings me to my second point. Why Jesus did need baptism. Why Jesus did need baptism. We saw why He did not need baptism, because He was without sin. Why did He need baptism? After John questions this, Jesus says to him in verse 15, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." These are the first words of our Lord that Matthew records for us. The first words that He speaks. And it's a gracious and gentle correction of a misunderstanding of a man who, in a sense, his heart was in the right place. He was trying to humble himself and honor Christ. But he didn't understand fully what Jesus came to do. And he didn't understand the humility and the low office that Jesus came to take. There was another person who once made this mistake in another symbol of washing, and that's what baptism ultimately is. And that's when Jesus, remember, in the upper room in John 13, was going to wash the disciples' feet, and he came up to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, sort of the same kind of thing, "What I do to you now, you do not realize, but you shall understand hereafter." Sort of the same thing, right? "Permit it, Peter. I know you don't understand it fully, but you will understand it eventually." Of course, Peter is a little bit more hard-headed than John the Baptist. He said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." That there's a sense in which Jesus came to take this low office that, no, He did not need to take. And He ought not to have had to take. And He certainly didn't take for Himself. But when He's baptized, He's not baptized for Himself. He's baptized for us. That He came to identify with us, to take upon Himself our sins, to earn the righteousness that we owe to God. And you, if you think of it, He was circumcised for exactly the same reason. Why would Jesus get the sign of the need of a bloody removal of sin? And that's what circumcision was. God's people were circumcised, the males were circumcised to show them in a graphic way, right? That it was only by the blood, as God commanded and gave this institution, that they could be His people. And they always made that distinction. If you remember when we were looking at 1 Samuel a few years ago, that when David wanted to distinguish between himself and the Jews and the Philistines, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This one who has no mark of God upon him. This one who is separated from the covenant promises of God." And Jesus takes that sign, that circumcision. Luke tells us He was circumcised on the eighth day, again, as was commanded. Again, not for Himself, not because He needed to be cleansed of His sin, but He is coming into this office to save us from our sins. What we don't understand, and what oftentimes I think the church, especially the Bible-believing church, jumps to, we jump to the cross. We recognize Jesus had to die for our sins, but He had to do something else first. If all He needed to do was die, then God could have sent Him down as an adult. He could have had Himself crucified, and He could have rose from the dead and everything else. But He had to do more than that. Christ had to earn all righteousness. And I believe that's what He's saying in verse 15. "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" The Bible says that God will by no means clear the guilty. Do you recognize that if you're guilty before God, you will not be forgiven? You will not stand the judgment? And we need more than just to have our sins washed away. If we had our sins washed away and we were back sort of to the starting line, how long do you think before we messed up? We need more than that. We need to have sort of the end result that God created us for. God created us to be like Him, to be righteous, and we're not righteous. And so Jesus had to become incarnate in the womb of his mother, to live a full human life, to keep all of the laws that you and I break every day in order to earn the righteousness that God must require in order for us to be in his presence. The atonement that Jesus made, and he had to die on the cross for our sins, that's called the passive obedience of Christ. But the obedience that he rendered throughout his life, all the commands that he kept, that's called the active obedience of Christ. And Jesus, in entering this public office, is now telling John that he has to identify with his people, that he has to fulfill all righteousness. And I believe that's what Jesus is saying here in this text. And I know that there is a newer interpretation of this that has to do with a very technical sense of the priesthood and certain obligations. But if you look in all of the old Reformed commentators, they all simply say it is to fulfill the righteousness of the law that you and I are required to fulfill that we never do. That's what Jesus is talking about. So John Calvin, so Matthew Henry, so William Hendrickson, so R.C. Sproul. And I think that's the simplest explanation here. Jesus is just saying to John, you understand that I'm righteous and I don't need to repent. Well, then allow me to undergo this baptism because it's part of my fulfilling of all righteousness. Why? Because God was commanding all of his people to be baptized. And therefore, Jesus, as one of his people, has to go and have this sign, even as he had to have circumcision, though he did not need the reality. So that's why Christ needed to be baptized. Third, I want to notice why we need to be baptized by Jesus. Why do we need to be baptized by Jesus? I'm not talking here about the outward symbol that we saw today that's important. I think that's what we want to do with texts like this, right? We want to use it to defend our position. And I know that real Christians disagree on different things when it comes to baptism. Right? I have some very good friends. I have some minister friends who are Baptistic, and they believe in what's called believer's baptism. We practice what's called paedobaptism. And some of these men are more godly than me, and they've served in a greater capacity than me. When I think of men who I've learned from, men like John MacArthur, who is Baptistic in his belief, you know, when I die and go to heaven, I'm convinced that if I can somehow make out the back of John MacArthur's head way down near the Lord, you know, and I'm way back in the nosebleed section, I'm going to have advanced a lot further than I am now. So I am not talking about that. And, you know, the interesting thing is we can try to make different arguments from this text here and say, well, maybe this supports believer's baptism or maybe this supports infant baptism. You know, isn't it funny that the text doesn't say anything about that? Because the interest of the text is not in the mode of baptism. You can use the coming up from the water to say he came up out of the water, or he just came up from where the water was. We can make all the arguments. The text doesn't give us the details there. It doesn't say what they were doing with their children. Were they holding their children off? Were they bringing them? We can try to argue both. It doesn't say that because the text isn't about us. It's not interested in us. We need to be baptized inwardly by the Spirit of God. And this is a sign, and it's important. And we disagree in Christian circles about how that sign is to be applied. But we apply it. And we all look to God to do the reality. And that's where we unite in the evangelical church. Because God alone can do what that picture represents. And we pray for God to do it. Whether it's an adult who comes and professes faith already, we pray that it's real, because there are adults who get baptized who it was not real. And we see that over time. People who fall away, right? Well, it was never real. We understand no one can truly fall away, but they show their true colors, as it were. And so also when we baptize infants, we hope and pray that God will convert them and save them. And many times he does, but he doesn't always. And we don't have him over a barrel on that. I do believe he promises to work through our family lines. I believe that's part of the promise. That God is faithful to 1,000 generations, right? And I've seen this in friends of mine. Friends who have become Christians even though their parents and grandparents were atheists. And yet I can think of one particular friend of mine who goes back several years and he found not just Christians but pastors, several generations rather, in his line. He never knew. And he came to faith though his family never went to church. And I believe God was being faithful, though a few generations were not. But regardless of that, what we need to recognize here is we need the reality of this sign that Jesus undergoes for us. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice what Jesus' baptism teaches us about God. And oh, I want to get here because this is the main emphasis of the text. Notice what Jesus' baptism teaches us about God. Let me tell you what it doesn't teach us. It doesn't teach us that Jesus becomes the Son of God at this point in time. Right? That's been a theory among liberals. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove. Up until this point, he was just an ordinary person. And now God has somehow empowered him. And now he becomes the Son of God. Or he becomes, you know, the Messiah. No. He was incarnated in the womb of his mother by the Holy Spirit. Mary is called by theologians Theotokos, God-bearer. Mary is the mother of God. That's so crucial that we say that. Not that she gave birth to God and he didn't exist before her. That's absurd, and no theologians ever meant that. What it means is that the child that she gave birth to was not merely man. He was the God-man from the moment he was conceived in her. His divine nature was not conceived. His divine nature united with that human nature. But the child she gave birth to was not purely and only human. He was fully human, but he was fully divine. Jesus was God from the beginning. He does not become God at his baptism, which is absurd to believe. And that's why we say, and rightly say, Mary was the mother of God. That title is not about Mary. That title is about the child that she gave birth to. He was God. He was God from the beginning. That's not what's happening here. Also, what is not happening here is that Christ is somehow being empowered in such a way that he was not inherently powerful in and of himself as the second person of the Trinity. It's not that he lacked something that the Holy Spirit had to add to him. The second person of the Trinity is all powerful. It's not possible to add power to one who is all powerful. But the Holy Spirit comes upon him because the Holy Spirit comes upon humans to enable them for ministry. And Jesus has a full human nature. And so the Holy Spirit needs to come upon him that he can, in his human nature, carry out his ministry. And so God the Father really is. He's anointing Jesus without measure by his Spirit. And the Old Testament talks about that, that he would be anointed without measure. Remember in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon Samson and then go away and come upon Saul and then go away, and they would be empowered to do great things. But the Holy Spirit, as we see it here, and one of the other Gospels say, when the dove comes down upon him, it rested upon him. It stayed. And that meant that the Holy Spirit stays on Jesus, that the fullness of the Spirit is with him, and that he has the Spirit without measure. And so when we read this text, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw, and the text can be either Jesus or John, and I think from both Gospels we see it's both he, John, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting upon him. Was it a real dove? Was it like a dove? Who knows? But it was the Holy Spirit in that dove, through that dove, because you can't see the Holy Spirit, so God gave this image. Theologians talk about why the image of the dove. I really don't have time to go into that, but there are fitting reasons to look at. Regardless, God said it would be a dove, and it was a dove. And it was fitting that it happened this way. But what I want you to notice is why and what's going on here. You know, I'm a father whose children are growing older, and they're involved in different things. I'm not going to embarrass my two here, but this applies to them too. I'm going to use the other ones. But I feel the same way when they've done things or had events or athletic competitions or, you know, concerts. But Robin and I got word, and I know many of you know this, that Calvin was going to be in a play, you know, down at Patrick Henry. And he had never been in a play. You know, our school does these phenomenal plays. We have this fantastic director over here. I'm not going to embarrass her. But just does an incredible job. And teaches the kids all these things. And for whatever reason, Calvin just couldn't bring himself. But he gets down to Patrick Henry. And not only do they give him the role, they give him the leading bad guy role in The Three Musketeers. He plays Cardinal Richelieu. And Robin and I are like, what? You're going to be in a play? And of course, we had to go down and see him, right? And there's a sense in which I wanted other people to come down. I wish, you know, some of his friends or some of the people from school, I wish Mrs. Volke could come down and see him in the play. And there, you know, and you want this as a parent, right? You want to see this. And you want to do this. And I think of, you know, with Daniel and his events, especially his last year in track, and oh, I just wanted people to come and see him. Do you know what's going on in our text here? When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, he saw the heavens were open to him. In Mark, Mark uses the word schizo. We get the word schism, to be torn asunder, schizophrenia, to be torn from reality, really, not to be torn into two personalities. But Mark says that the heavens were torn open. It was as if the Father in heaven, upon now his Son is going to begin the work that he incarnated him, that he sent him from eternity to do. He's on the stage now. He's being declared. And God the Father tears open the heavens and he says to all heaven, look, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The whole universe looks at the stage as Jesus enters it for the most dramatic play that's ever been put on the reality of our salvation. Jesus is now introduced. He's not created. He's not, again, augmented somehow as the second person. Now he's introduced as the one who will save us from our sins. And the Father says what theologians have called that doctrine of the divine complacency. And we think of complacent as being bored, but that's not what it meant. It's not being bored. It means being totally satisfied and joyful. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are totally satisfied and joyful in their inter-Trinitarian fellowship from all eternity. This is the one in whom God the Father is always perfectly well pleased. And beloved, that same pleasure that God has in his Son, that is the pleasure, that is the goodness that God says that he has for us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, with the love which the Father has for me, so I've loved you. Jesus is well pleased in us. And the Father is well pleased in us because by faith we are in Jesus Christ. We are part of this drama too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the way in which you revealed your Son. And we can feel, as it were, your joy as a father for his Son as he's about to take on this monumental, eternal work, this great task that he was sent to do. And we know that he accomplished it perfectly and fully, and now we too are drawn up into this love and drawn into this complacency that you are pleased with us because we are in your Son and he washes us from our sins and your Spirit quickens us in the graces and the gifts and in the obedience that we are to walk in. And though it's impartial and incomplete, yet you are satisfied because we are in the one whom you love. The one in whom you are well pleased. Father, help us to delight ourselves in the Son, to live for him more each day, and to believe only in him for righteousness and for forgiveness. For we ask it in his name. Amen.